business again. Of reading Daniel chapter 11. Now we've been right through the chapter in our reading on the previous two nights, so this evening we can afford to commence at verse 30. Daniel chapter 11 at verse 30. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of the word. You remember that when we met last Monday evening, I began our study by saying that Israel would never be out of God's eye for one moment, and seldom out of men's eyes for very long. Just a week ago, the world was agog because of the assassination of President Sadat of Egypt, who, it is generally agreed, lost his life because of his friendship for Israel. And the eyes of the whole world were then, just a week ago, quite literally fixed on the Middle East, as princes and presidents and prelates from all over the globe were shown on television attending President Sadat's funeral. This week, the world's focus has once more been riveted on the Holy Land. And it has been riveted on the Holy Land this time because of the death through cancer of the Israeli general who commanded their forces in the Six-Day War of 1967 against the combined might of the United Arab Republic. I refer, of course, to Moshe Dayan, or to put it much more plainly, Moses Dayan. He was buried yesterday. This outstanding Israeli soldier, who has been called over this past weekend by his prime minister, a modern Joshua, he'll go down in history as the man who led the final assault on Jerusalem on the 6th of June in 1967. He did that, of course, in company with General Uzi Narkis and Colonel Mordecai Gar. The three of them were deeply involved in that attack. Now, that assault on the 6th of June 1967 liberated the holy city from 2,570 years of foreign occupation. And to give it a biblical slant, it brought to an end the times of the Gentiles. Those times of the Gentiles, as I've already taught you in a very early lesson from this book, began way back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Now, on the 6th of June 1967, hardened Israeli soldiers were seen weeping openly when, for the first time in 2,500 years, the flag of Israel fluttered over the old city. It was a very emotional moment. This happened in our lifetime. When Moshe Dayan personally reached the Wailing Wall that day, he took a piece of paper from his tunic pocket And he scribbled a prayer on that piece of paper, and then he pushed it into a crevice in the wall. Now, later on, when the paper was removed, this sentence was seen to be recorded as part of his prayer. We have reached the holiest of our holy places, and we are never going back. That's the man who died within the last 72 hours. It has been very interesting to hear it reported that Diane was buried near Nazareth, where he was brought up, they said. Now, those of us who know our Bibles, that the Holy Ghost uses that very phrase about a far greater person than Moshe Diane. You remember that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, it is said of our Lord Jesus Christ that he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And of course we know that he began reading from what we now call Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I find it fascinating that by these topical events, these things that are happening all around us, the Holy Spirit is keeping our studies in the book of Daniel constantly before our gaze. Tonight is our 53rd study in the book. Now, you'll doubtless recall a couple of months ago when we entered chapter 10 that I stressed that the last three chapters, chapter 10, 11, and 12 of this book, comprise one large closing section. In reality, they shouldn't be divided. It shouldn't be divided into chapters at all. And over this large section, we could write these words, this great vision. And tonight's meditation is part 7 in our attempt to unfold the secrets which this vision prophesied for Daniel's benefit and, of course, for our benefit. Now, I've given you two outlines for this part of the vision, this part of the section that we are at, which is confined in chapter 11. One might appeal to the more academically minded, and that outline is that in verse 2 you will find history recorded from Ahasuerus to Alexander. In verses 3 to 20, you've got recorded history from Alexander to Antiochus Epiphanes. And from verse 21 to 35, you have history from Antiochus Epiphanes to Antichrist. And from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, we have Antichrist to Armageddon. Now, it's worth repeating, I think, that outline shows that every event revealed by God to Daniel in this great vision was future to Daniel. Now, I want you to please grasp that and pardon my constant repetition. It was all future to Daniel. He did not live to see any of the things that we've been talking about fulfilled. He had lived to see a little of earlier revelations come to pass, but nothing of this revelation was fulfilled during Daniel's lifetime. We are not, however, following the academic outline that I've just made known to you. Our plan is much less taxing on the brain and altogether more suited, I think, to our intellectual capacity. And I put myself at the top of the list for lack of intellectual capacity, I may say. We're tracing the events of this chapter by means of 7 descriptive words. These words are tension, 2, tyrant, 3, torment, 4, testimony, 5, terror, 6, threat, 7, triumph. Now just let me briefly go back on what we've done. Under 1, the word tension, we have learned of the establishment of 2 kingdoms which were wholly hostile to each other. One is described here in Daniel 11 as the king of the north. That, of course, means north of Israel, which is always reckoned in biblical geographical locations to be the center of the earth. Now, the king of the north, that is north of Israel, is Syria. The other nation is the kingdom of the south, that is, south of Israel, and that means Egypt. Israel, being sandwiched between these two, the king of the north, Syria, the king of the south, Egypt, suffered significantly from their centuries of bitter hatred and constant warfare. She was a buffer state between these two. Life in Israel was lived in a state of perpetual anxiety arising from the situation that existed between these two warring neighbors. Now, under our second keyword, the tyrant, we have learned of the eventual arrival onto the Syrian scene, that is north of Israel, of a blasphemous madman, as the historian Blair calls him. A blasphemous madman called Antiochus Epiphanes, who not only hated his country's traditional enemy, that is Egypt, but he had an inveterate hostility towards Jehovah and towards Jehovah's people, the Jews. Now, as we concluded our study last Monday, we did so by considering our third word, the torment. Under that, we saw the fulfillment of verse 31. And Aaron shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. It ought to read, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then he will set up an abomination that will cause desolation. That is the revised text. Now, I told you that biblical commentators and secular historians combine to tell us that this verse came to pass when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, having on one occasion marched through Israel to have another go at his traditional enemy of Egypt, he was stopped on the borders of Egypt by the arrival on the Mediterranean of a fleet of Roman galleons. They had come from Cyprus, and this is referred to in verse 31 of chapter 11. Or rather, verse 30 of chapter 11. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore shall he be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Antiochus, although he stood on the borders of Egypt, ready to attack once again his ancient foe, he yielded to this silent threat that was posed by the presence of the Romans just offshore. And so he turned homeward again. But he turned homeward in such a rage that on his way back, He took his spite out against the Jews. He slaughtered 80,000 Jews. It is officially recorded. Furthermore, he sold an additional 40,000 Jews into slavery. And more than that, his parting shot at the Jews, his final insult, was that he took over the temple and he sacrificed on the holy altar pigs instead of lambs. And he made great cauldrons of pig broth. And by this he desecrated the holy temple, pouring the stuff all over the holy vessels. Now that's where we ended our talk last week. And it brings me to my next key word. It's the word, the testimony. Now this covers verses 32 to 35. And with that background I've just outlined about conditions in Israel, and especially Jerusalem at this time, with that in mind, read verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by famine, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now these verses reminded Daniel, and they teach us, that in every time of crisis or persecution, two classes of people become apparent amongst God's people. There are the spiritually flabby. There are the ones who lack spiritual character and backbone. They succumb to evil-intentioned flatteries. And they desert the ranks of God's chosen. Even our Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer this defection on the part of many of his disciples. You remember in John 6 at verse 66 we read, from that time forth many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And the early church too had this problem of mass defections. For the very aged Apostle John tells us, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt not have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In times of stress and crisis, there are flabby ones who become apostate, who turn their backs on the true faith of the times, and they join the ranks of the enemies. This is one divine reason why crises are allowed to befall God's people. It's God's way of weeding out those whose hearts are not right with him. Now the crisis which Antiochus precipitated in Israel when he was returning on this occasion from Egypt showed up this class of Jew who put up no resistance to all the insults that he was heaping upon God's land and God's temple and God's altar. And they allowed themselves to be corrupted by Antiochus's flatteries. And they wickedly broke their covenant with God. That's what verse 32 is talking about. Apostate Jews. Ah, but on the other hand, beloved, crises, no matter how fierce they may be, also refine a people and reveal those who are pure gold. Daniel himself was a living example of that. For in his day, had he not withstood the fearsome Nebuchadnezzar, had he not stood up to his successor Belshazzar, and had he not also faced up to Darius the Mede, who took over the Babylonian Empire on that night of the great feast? Of course he had. Daniel himself was living proof that in every crisis, God has people who are refined by that crisis. And here in verse 32, God is encouraging his servant by showing him that when Antiochus would unleash his wicked pogrom, that is, his planned slaughter of the Jews, such as we have seen in the extermination camps of Europe in our day, God showed Daniel that even when Antiochus was at his peak of hatred, there would be some who knew their God who would do exploits. And no threat of sword, says the passage. And no threat of flame, says the passage. And no threat of captivity or threat of spoilage would daunt that faithful band. They would rather die than surrender to anyone. No surrender hasn't just been the slogan for Ulstermen. It has been the slogan for Jews down the years. Paul writes of these people in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 38, saying, of whom the world was not worthy. Now we may ask ourselves tonight, who were this loyal band of Jews to whom these verses refer? Who were these people who were brave enough to resist the madness of Antiochus? Well, I'm sure that many of you in your spiritual reading have come across the name of the Maccabees. The Maccabees were a celebrated Jewish priestly family of Antiochus's time. And they came to the fore because of their resistance to the abominations which were introduced by Antiochus the Syrian. The first of the Maccabees to be mentioned in history was one called Mattathias. He was a very elderly priest. But he was inspired to his personal resistance when one day he caught an apostate Jew offering a pagan sacrifice on the holy altar. And the old man slew that apostate Jew. Now that was the start of the Maccabean revolt against these pagan rites and the corruption of Judaism by Antiochus. Now the five sons of Mattathias Maccabees carried on the struggle for freedom after the death of their father Mattathias. Three of these five sons, Judas Maccabeus, Jonathan Maccabeus, and Simon Maccabeus, were particularly prominent in the long years of guerrilla warfare that ensued. Now, the marvelous thing to me is that the history of their fight was diligently written by them at the time, so that it is possible for us, even today, to refer to their writings in the four books of the Maccabees. If you ever find them in the library, they're worth reading if you can plod through them. However, God showed Daniel all of this centuries before it came to pass. So we are privileged to have two sources of information. We have one source, prophetically written by Daniel, and we have the other source, historically written by the Maccabees themselves. And each of these two sources of information confirm each other. Now let's come to our fifth word, the terror. As you were going out last Monday night, at the close of the Bible study, a dear brother asked, "Do you interpret all of Daniel chapter 11 historically?" Well, I thought I had made the point plain, but let me just say this, that our brother's question was a good one, and it's more subtle than perhaps even he himself realizes. This chapter, as I've said earlier tonight, contained nothing that was historic so far as Daniel was concerned. To Daniel, the entire contents of the chapter were prophetic. It all lay in the future. To us, however, the chapter now contains some things which are historic, because we can see that they have been fulfilled in history. It also contains some things which are prophetic, because they have not yet been fulfilled. But you know, if we could live long enough, if we could live to the end of this present age, it will then become a completely historic chapter with nothing prophetic, for God will have fulfilled everything that he predicted to Daniel. Now, where's the dividing line? Well, what we should do is this. We should draw a line between verse 35 and verse 36. For there's a large parenthesis in time, a large time gap between these two verses. As I have painstakingly tried to show you over the last couple of studies, there's much in history that coincides with and definitely confirms what is predicted in the first 35 verses of the chapter. But we can say with equal emphasis tonight that there is nothing in history that even remotely equates with what is revealed in verses 36 to the end of the chapter. So from verse 36 to verse 45, everything that's contained therein, so far as we are concerned at this moment in time, everything is prophetic. Now, this prophetic section for us begins with verse 36 to verse 39 by giving a picture of the fearful Antichrist who will be unleashed on the world after the rapture of the church. I don't think I have to tell you, I don't have to spell it out in detail, that the church is called in the New Testament a mystery. Now that means that it was not revealed to the Old Testament saints. So therefore it is not directly referred to in Daniel chapter 11. The church, as we know it, the church of Jesus Christ, was a mystery and completely unknown even to Daniel. And the church age lies in that parenthesis between verse 35 and verse 36. But this passage, beginning at verse 36 to verse 39, speaks to us of Antichrist, who will appear after the removal of the church, when God is again taking up his dealings, not with the church, but with the Jews as an individual race, as a singular race. Now, this coming dictator will terrorize the world. First of all, we are told here, he shall do according to his will, his own will. Without regard for either God or man, he'll be concerned only with the fulfillment of his own diabolical plans. He shall exalt himself, says the book, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now again, the authorized totally misleads us. It is not marvelous things that he will speak against the God of gods, but the revised version will keep you right. He will speak scandalous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. The Antichrist will be a blasphemer of the worst order, putting even Antiochus, who in some ways typifies him, he'll put even Antiochus to shame. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll remember it, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. He takes the place, he will endeavor to take the place of God. Now the temple in which Antichrist will sit will be in Jerusalem. And it appears to me, reading this passage, that Antichrist will be a Jew. We are told here, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Now that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of women. It was the holy desire of every Jewish woman that God would plant his seed in her womb and that she would be the mother of Messiah. And so here's a title of the Lord Jesus. The desire of women. But this man will not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now this expression which is used of him, the God of his fathers, is a clear reference to the fact that he is a Jew, because this phrase is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And here I think the suggestion is that this Antichrist will teach things that oppose all that the fathers of the race, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, taught about their God. And as I've said, he has no regard either for Messiah, the Son of God. His only desire is to magnify himself above all. Now as we move quickly on, for I did promise you that we'd try and finish this chapter tonight, if we move on to point number 6, we see the threat we have in our minds, the removal of the church, and God's resumption of his dealings with the Jews. But we have this demonic person, the Antichrist in power. And the threat that he poses is outlined from verse 40 to verse 44, which I won't take time to read. But the Antichrist will achieve tremendous success in his exploits until his efforts suffer a severe setback from a strange quarter. He is threatened by a combination of all people, of the King of the North and the King of the South. Now you will notice, verse 40, and at that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, that's Egypt, and the king of the north, Syria, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he shall enter into the country and shall overflow and pass over. Now, it wasn't because the king of the north and the king of the south had any love for each other that they joined forces against this demonic person. It wasn't for that reason. They are still at enmity with each other. But both of these nations are moved with anger against this proud dictator, this demoniac dictator, who will sit in power in Jerusalem. And there's no question as to the locality where their attack will take place, for the passage tells us plainly that it will be in the glorious land. And that's unmistakably the land of Israel. And so we might come to our last point and see the triumph. It's plain that this great final battle against Antichrist to be fought in Israel is going to be one that will involve many nations. We have here, as we have seen, the king of the north mentioned. The passage also tells us that the land of Egypt shall not escape. It also tells us that trouble will come from the east and from farther north, indicating, I would suggest, the involvement of China from the east and Russia from farther north than Syria. And all of these nations converging on the glorious land. The passage tells us in verse 44 that there will be a great fury and the taking away of many. It's going to be some slaughter. Now, who's going to be triumphant in that final slaughter? We are told here that the king of the north will seek to establish his power between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. However, he's going to fail in his attempt, for the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And he'll subdue not only the king of the north, but every earthly power that is involved in that battle. Zechariah 14 reminds us at verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." So there will be no earthly victor, but there will be a heavenly victor. Our Lord Jesus Christ will return to establish his millennial kingdom. It is 2 minutes past nine. That means I've taken back the 2 minutes that I gave you last week. So we're quits. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, how poor our minds are, first of all to grasp and then to retain the tremendous significance of the things about which we've been reading. But help us as thy people to have renewed confidence in the fact that every jot and tittle of thy word is destined to be fulfilled. And because we belong to Christ, help us to have joy in the fact that one day the trumpet shall sound, and with the dead in Christ we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Father, if there be those who are here unsaved, help them to see, to grasp in some small way tonight, the awful calamities that are destined in thy sovereignty to befall this world. And grant, Father, that ere it's too late, they might flee to Christ for salvation. Again, we commit those of us who leave into thy care. And we pray that those who remain might appreciate and enjoy and experience a very real sense of thy presence. And all things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. Let's read carefully the last chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us this public reading of his word. This evening, as is obvious, we enter the closing chapter of this great book of Daniel. When we use that phrase, the closing chapter, you'll remember that we really mean the closing chapter according to the divisions which the translators of the authorized version, the King James Version, have set out. But we have learned, if we have learned nothing else, we have learned this of recent weeks, that chapters 10, 11, and 12 ought not really to be divided into chapters at all, for they comprise one large final section of this book of Daniel, inasmuch as they combine themselves and concern themselves with this great vision, the final revelation which God gave to his servant Daniel.